the second sermon in our series on prayer. Many of the sermons in the following part of this series are dealing with particular aspects like the personal prayer life and the corporate prayer life and so on. This morning we tackle a fairly difficult question. Excuse me. And the question is, does prayer change God's mind? Now, we spent a long time as a staff trying to hammer out this series to try and isolate the main queries and questions. But conscious that we won't be able to do all of that, you'll know that one of the sermons in this series is in fact going to be a question and answer session in place of a sermon, so that we hope we can deal with things that are left undone at that point. But the point about this particular question arises from these sort of comments. If I pray in accordance with God's will, why is it that God's will would not take place even if I didn't pray? What difference does prayer make? Or, if by prayer I can alter the course of events, doesn't that mean that I make God do something different from what he wishes and wills? Or again, if this is so, does my prayer thus have a power over God? Or again, if I can't change God's mind, then why should I pray? Is prayer just for my psychological benefit? Or again, what about the phrases in the Bible that speak, for instance, of God repenting of the evil? Well, these are the basic sort of things that lie behind the question, does prayer change God's mind? And I believe that in understanding this and seeking to tackle it together, we need to get back to the background of prayer itself. Perhaps I can use an illustration. Now, I'm fairly aware that this illustration will be meaningful to some people and not to others. And it's an inadequate illustration in any case. In a certain 2 weeks of the year, television screens in this country portray a small area of grass where two people prance around with rackets in their hands, the Wimbledon tennis tournaments. And because this either delights us on the screen or inflicts us on the screen, most people at least can take the illustration, I think, in our minds. I want you, if you will, to separate it into three sections. That is, not to start with the ball play on the court, but to start with the surroundings of Wimbledon, of the stadium and so on, but particularly the actual rules and regulations of the Lawn Tennis Association or whoever it is that is controlling the way in which tennis runs. Now that is the background to it all. Then, if you will, move your mind to point two, which is to the actual court, for our purposes, the center court. Here the play takes place, bonded by a piece of white line put down on the grass. And within the bonds of that white line, the play takes place. And then, thirdly, into the play itself on the court, which may be good or bad. It may be net play or net faults, good serves or bad serves, brilliant rallies, backhand drives, bad timing, whatever it happens to be. The good and the bad take place practically within the court. So the surroundings, the setting, as it were, of tennis itself, the court with its defined lines, and the play in the court. Now, as I say, you may find that illustration confusing, but I'll try and explain how I want to use it. If we're going to understand the problems of prayer and of how it affects God and so on, we don't, I believe, start with the initial problems. What happens if I pray this morning that I should catch the bus and miss it? That sort of practical thing. We must start with the setting of prayer, the surroundings of prayer, which is the character of God himself. We shall never understand prayer unless we are quite clear about the character of the God to whom we're praying. And supremely, this is the character of his holiness or righteousness and his love. Now that must be the setting. Then we move from that to the specific area in which our lives live and where prayer relates to God. And if you will, the white lines that surround the court are marked as the will of God. Now, the will of God is in the light of his whole character, but the will of God marks prayers. You know, it is according to the will of God. And then within that framework, the play on the court represents all the variables of our daily living, for good or for bad. I hope that's helpful to some people. If not, forget it. We can go on from here. Let's first then look at the setting of the character of God. Now, we believe that it is fundamentally true that God's character is unchanging. And we must start here, as far as I understand it. That is, that if we believe that God is righteous and holy, that is one aspect of the character of God, that right and wrong find their ultimate meaning in the living God, that this is something which will not change for all eternity. This is an unchanging aspect of the character of God. Nothing can change it. The right and wrong in their ultimate meaning in God himself and his righteousness is unchanging. Therefore, if you understand the character of God as that one aspect of his character, if you pray to God for something which requests God to do something unrighteous, it cannot be answered. It cannot be answered. You cannot ask God to change his mind over that which is his character, his righteousness. If we want God to act in some evil way or to endorse the evil that we want to do, this is an impossibility in seeking God's answer or action. We can never change God to act unrighteously. Or the other aspect, if we concentrate on it, of the love of God. We understand from Scripture that the character of God is love is absolutely unchanging. The Bible uses the term, translated in the RSV, of steadfast love, covenant love, that however much we may alter, does not change. And when we speak of God as love, the Bible, where this speaks of it, of course, in 1 John, immediately interprets what this is. That if you're going to say God is love, it is going to be worked out in the terms of where his righteousness and love meet at the cross of Calvary. That here on the cross, the righteousness of God is shown. Here on the cross, the love of God is shown. The righteousness that God just cannot obliterate and forget sin, and therefore comes as a sacrifice to die in our place and to bear the sins of the world. And yet the fact that it is God's Son who dies there demonstrates for all eternity the supreme love of God, where righteousness and love meet upon the cross of Calvary. And here again, therefore, as we understand God in these terms, we cannot expect that we are going to be able to pray to God to act in a way which is unloving in the terms of love and righteousness. Now, forgive me if this is a bit involved, but it seems to me to be absolutely fundamental to our understanding of this question this morning. Now, when you understand this about prayer, we come to a passage, for instance, like Luke 11, where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. He gives the illustration of the man who has to be woken up at midnight to give the bread and so on to his neighbor because the guests have arrived. We all know the story very well. Now, strangely, some people interpret that story by saying that this is what has to happen with God. You have to hammer on the gates of heaven till eventually God gets up out of bed, as it were, and answers. Whereas I believe that the point of the story, as Jesus tells it in Luke 11, is that though that is true of a human father, and when I'm woken up in the night, I'm very reluctant to get up. I'm sure you are as well. But though that is true of a human father, he immediately goes on to show that the heavenly Father, you ask and is given, you knock and is opened, you seek and you find. Because this is the heavenly Father. You don't have to hammer on the gates of heaven to someone who is reluctant to love you, because he does love you. And the whole character of God is love. And this is the very basis of our whole prayer life. Now, understanding the character of God in these terms as fundamental, we must look, if you will, with me, at one of the problems that I mentioned at the beginning. If you'll turn in the Bibles to page 682 of the Old Testaments, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Page 682 to Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. Let's therefore pick up the question that people raise. If it says God is going to repent of the evil that he intended to do, doesn't this indicate that God's mind has been changed? Now, this phrase comes up more than once in Scripture. And here it is in Jeremiah 18, verse 8. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. Now, at first sight, to some people, I think, it may seem that this intends a change of mind on God's part. Whereas I believe if you look down at the passage and look at the earlier verses, you begin to see, if you don't already, exactly what the meaning of it is. God wants to give his love and mercy to his people. But the barrier is that they are living in an utterly unrighteous way. They are denying his standards, denying his rules and ways. And while they are doing that, he cannot show them the mercy he wants to show to them, because he is a righteous God and there must be judgment. So God says, if you repent, if you do something about the evil in your lives, then that will take away the block. And all my mercy and love will be able to be poured out on you. In other words, it isn't a matter of God changing his mind. He wants to give them mercy and love. It is that they must have a change of heart. They are the block and not God. So God's purposes are always loving purposes, but the barrier to that working out in our lives is often in the evil of our own lives. And this, I believe, is the thrust of the phrase, repenting of the evil. Now, you can understand this in so many different ways. The people of Samaria, the people of Jerusalem, way back in the Old Testament, they said, Lord, deliver Jerusalem. The Lord will deliver Jerusalem. Nothing can happen to Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem. This is the Lord's city. We'll go on praying for the peace of Jerusalem and all the rest of it, and everything will be all right. And disaster came, and they went into exile. And they said, why? We prayed about it. We looked to God for this thing. We said to God, will you do something about it and deliver us? And you haven't. And as the prophets began to work this out in exile, they realized that the reason was because of the sin of the people. That the people on the one hand were saying, well, we will have nothing to do with your standards. We'll go on sinning against one another and robbing one another and twisting, and all our merchandising will be false and all the rest of it. We're going on doing that, but Lord, you deliver Jerusalem. And the Lord says, no. How can I shower my love of deliverance upon you while you go on deliberately sinning against me? And judgment has to take place. Out of judgment comes repentance and the love of God and the restoration of Israel. But it's an illustration of this very point. Or again, the same sort of argument, if you remember the incident back in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember how he says to God in that strange phrase at the end of Genesis 18, Lord, will you deliver this city if there are 50 righteous people in it? And God says, yes. Then Abraham says, excuse me saying it again, but would you deliver this city if there were 45 righteous people in it? God says, yes. Abraham says, excuse me saying it again, but would you deliver it for 30 righteous people? God says, yes. Abraham says, excuse me pressing the point, but would you do it for 20 righteous people? God says, yes. Abraham says, well, now, what about 10? And God says, yes. Because if there is righteousness there, if there is the ground of deliverance and mercy, there is no block to God's mercy happening. This is the force of the argument. And the same thing comes in the psalmist in his own personal life in Psalm 66 and verse 18, where he says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So may I apply this personally. There will be, I believe, people within a congregation like this, or anywhere we may go where the Christian church gathers, who will be saying, God doesn't answer my prayers. I pray to God, he does not answer. I pray to God to help me in this and in that. He does not answer. I don't believe God answers prayer. Now, it may well be, therefore, that the answer to you from this passage of Scripture or this way of thinking is the fault, my dear, is probably in you. If there is in your life a deliberate ignoring of the standards of God, if you know that there is in your life something which you know does not please God, but you go on doing it, somehow thinking that God can't even see it or isn't concerned about it. In the one hand, you are living in a way that displeases God, and on the other hand, you are saying, God bless me. The two do not mix, because you are dealing with a righteous God as well as a loving God. And it may well be that you will only see God coming into your life in answer to prayer when you yourself have a change of heart, when there is repentance for sin and a desire to live according to his standards. So the character of God is the very basis of it. Now let's come to the limits of the court, as I expressed it in that earlier illustration, which is the will of God. And will you turn now into the New Testament to page 224 to 1 John chapter 5. 224 to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, I think we've got to be clear that when we're talking about according to his will here, it is the fundamental principles of God. It isn't that I have to sort of guess right, like sticking a pin in something, that the Lord wants me to do this or that particular detailed thing today, like have cheese for breakfast or something. And that if I pray and say to God, may I have cheese for breakfast, and I've hit the mark and God is going to answer. That may sound irreverent, but I need, I think, to say it. It is much more the fundamental principles of the will of God for his world, for his people, for his children. And there are limits, you see. The will of God is the limit to the prayer life of the Christian. Let me explain what I mean by that. You remember way back in the Old Testament with Moses and in the New Testament in Romans with Paul, both of them, on separate occasions, said, Lord, I am prepared to be accursed, absolutely cut off from your people, if my people may be saved. You know the burden of Paul's heart on this. Now, what he was praying was impossible, because the limit of God's will for his children is that they are his forever. And although that was a very poetic and a deep desire of his heart for his people to be saved, yet in fact the actual request could not be answered because it was outside the limits of the will of God. And as I understand this, what we mean by this is that here is the will of God. As we pray, and it's difficult to get the right words here, and you'll forgive me if they are human terms, we bring God's will into action. That is, that the will of God is, of course, a will of love and a purpose to his world and his people, but in a way that is in God's wisdom and in his purposes, our part is required. Our involvement by prayer in bringing those purposes into action. Now, forgive me for asking you to turn again, but go back, if you will, in the New Testament to page 9 and to Matthew 9 and verse 38 to let me illustrate this point. Page 9 of the New Testament, Matthew 9:38. Now here is the Son of God telling us something about prayer. Verse 37, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now we must immediately say of that, but surely the Father knows there's a need of laborers in the harvest. Surely the will of God is that people should be saved. Surely the will of God is that there should be a harvest of men and women turning to the faith. Well, yes, that's so. But in the way in which God has arranged his universe and us as his people, he requires us to bring that will into action. God's purposes are for the harvest, but he requires us to pray. And as we pray, so the results come in the laborers being sent into the harvest. So we start with the will of God, and we have to pray with that will of God in our cooperation and bringing this into activity, into action within the Christian church, within the world. See, the same idea is with all the prayers of Paul. We've looked at one of them in Colossians already in our evening series. Paul prays for the Christian church. He prays for Christian growth. He prays that people may have spiritual wisdom. He prays that the church may have love for one another. All that is within the will of God. Of course he wants every one of us here as Christians to grow. But it is as we pray that this becomes, as it were, brought into play in people's lives and within the Christian church. God does not pour that blessing unless we pray. But when we do pray, as we heard at the end of the epistle today in Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, limited by the power at work within us. Now this whole aspect, therefore, of our bringing, as it were, the will of God into action, it's a terrible term to use, but it's very difficult to get a human illustration. Our, in a sense, turning on the taps of faith in prayer that draw on the immense, limitless reservoirs of the living God and his power, bringing it into action, bringing it into life. This is our part in prayer. And it's also our part within the spiritual battle. We haven't time to look at that this morning, but as we know, we have things like Mark 9, verse 29, where Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, the battle against the demoniac possessed boy, or Jesus praying for his disciples in John 17 that they should not be taken out of the world but they should be kept from the evil one, or passages like Daniel 10 for those of you taking notes, verses 12 to 14, where the battle of prayer is shown to be something of a big eternal conflict going on in which prayer is involved. All this is something of part of this wonder of prayer and its involvement in bringing the purposes of God to action. Finally, and just as we close, let's look at the details of living this out in our ordinary lives. May I then, lastly, on the sort of court, as it were, in the field of play, ask whether, in fact, therefore, the will of God is some form of fatalism. I mean, is the will of God that I should get up at X time this morning? Is the will of God something concerned with what I eat for breakfast and the way in which I go to work and so on? Are these things that will happen whether I pray or not? Is somehow my life caught up in an immense web of the purposes of God which I cannot alter? And I believe the answer to that is no. Although there is the court of God's will and purposes and love which can be drawn into action by prayer, there is within that court the free will of our actions. One person has put it like this, and this may be a helpful way of putting it. God's loving purposes for his children are to allow us, and we alter the illustration slightly, on our side of the net to put the ball wherever we like. But God, in his overruling purposes, puts it back where he wants. That, I think, tends to summarize the point. In other words, as we hit problems and difficulties, which are often due to our own fault, God, in his overruling purposes, turns those to benefit and glory. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Does that mean God makes you break your arm or fall over? No. But when those things happen, out of them, God can put the ball back to bring his purposes of love and his purposes of blessing in the person's life. You see this in history. You see it how the children of Israel disobeyed. They were 38 years delayed in the wilderness. God's purposes were eventually fulfilled. They were delayed by man's stupidity and sin. Or you take it in so many different illustrations that can take from history. So I believe we have a tremendous freedom about our actions. And freedom which makes us pray about those actions and God's involvement with them, if we will. But we're not involved in some fatalistic net. Now, I'm sorry if this has been involved this morning, and all one person gave up in despair and went out halfway through. And I hope that in the rest of our series we shall be essentially practical along this line. But I hope it may have helped to some extent to hammer out this problem. Does prayer change God's mind? Answer, no. Because God's mind and heart is of love towards us. As we pray, however, we find ourselves cooperating with the total will of God, bringing this, in a sense, into action in our lives, often involving in our lives a change of heart. And all this in the light of God's character of righteousness and love. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, though in many ways the whole wonder of prayer goes beyond our finite understandings, it's difficult for us to grasp the immense spiritual battles, the principalities and powers of the world and beyond the world. Yet we thank you that you've given us the privilege of prayer. We thank you that we have the privilege of being involved in seeing your purposes work out. And we're conscious, Lord, how utterly useless the Christian life is when we're not praying. Teach us within this series, as we get down to the practical things over these next weeks, more about what prayer really is. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.